I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, the letter sent to the Colossians, chapter 1. Let me read verses 15 and 16. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. My dear congregation, we are going to be spending our time this morning, but also over the next several weeks, even the next couple of months, in the Old Testament. And this will serve, as I will speak on in a few moments, as a foundation to what I hope will become a series between now and an Advent that traces the life of the ministry of God, the triune God, from creation to the incarnation. But before we do so, there's something that we need to understand regarding the Old Testament. There's the three primary ways people read the Old Testament. And what I'm saying by that is that today there are three primary ways that Christians read the Old Testament. The first is like a desert traveler. The second is like a fitness fanatic. And then thirdly, like a Christ finder. When I say like a desert traveler, I mean the Christian who looks at the Old Testament as a vast, dry, parched land, but every so often there's an oasis. Every so often there is a prophecy, or there is a foretelling of something that is pertaining to the coming Messiah. And there they find refreshment, and they renew their strength in that. But only to begin again their long trek into the Old Testament of dryness and barrenness. It's like a historical wilderness for the most part, which contains a promise here and a prophecy there about the Messiah. That's the desert traveler. Or when I say like a fitness fanatic, I mean treating the Old Testament like a gym that you go to work out in, where we go to the Old Testament to strengthen our moral muscles. We go to the Old Testament to hear things like, be wise like Solomon, or be prayerful like Daniel, or be courageous like David, which is fundamentally moralistic or even legalistic in its method. Be good. Be better. Be like Deborah in strength, or like Esther in humility, or like Ruth in faithfulness, which is always discouraging because I can't live up to those expectations. This view is moralistic with a legalistic edge. Do better. Be better. In fact, many leave the faith for precisely this reason, because they can't attain the moral height of the marked saints in the Word of God, and then they look around them to others who are also emphasizing this, and they know very well that they're not living according to those standards. Both of these methods that I've given you as an illustration are incorrect. There is only one way to read the Old Testament, and that is to be a Christ finder. To find Christ in every meaningful event, historically, poetry, wisdom literature, types, shadows, prophecy, and song. And the reason why we would have this as the only way to read the Old Testament is because when Jesus was on earth and when he spoke about the Old Testament, This is what he gave as the framework. What does he say should be our central mission in scanning the pages and meditating upon the truths of the Old Testament? Was it to find an oasis in the wasteland? In little itsy-bitsy peaks of what will one day come? Or does he speak about strengthening your moral muscles by taking the examples of the saints into your own life and trying to become like them? No, it's to find him. In John 5, Jesus is faced with another run-in with the Jewish leaders of the day. He had just healed on the Sabbath, which stirred up the emotions of every religious leader in the area. You'll remember, children, that there was a lame man who was laying down by the pool of Bethesda, and he was waiting for that time when the angel of the Lord would come and stir the water so that he might be healed. Unfortunately, there was no one there who could help him in if that water was stirred. So Jesus does a loving and merciful thing, and he heals this man and says, take up your bed and walk and go home. And the Jewish leaders, seeing the man who they often saw laying at that pool, now walking with his bed and carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, they immediately marveled at it. Not that someone had been healed on the Sabbath, but that a man was walking with his bed on the Sabbath. And then to find out that it was by Jesus of Nazareth, of all people. And so they sought to kill him. And when they confronted Jesus for breaking their law, Jesus rebuked them. And he says, search the scriptures. Or in the original Greek, it says, you pore over the scriptures, the law and the prophets. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, of me. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, Jesus joins himself to two very discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're going to other disciples' house for dinner and for comfort and fellowship, and Jesus joins with them, shielding their eyes from really recognizing who he is. And he asks them, why are you so sad? And they tell this stranger about the past 72 hours, wondering if he's a stranger in the area, if he hasn't heard what has happened. And then Jesus says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All that the prophets have spoken. And then in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. And then later on that evening at dinner, when dusk was drawing nigh, as he gathers in with these disciples, Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. That's the law, that's the testimony, that's all five books of the first five books of the Bible. In all that Moses had taught you, and in all the prophets, major and minor prophets, and in all the Psalms, and that word there includes all of the wisdom literature. So we're talking about Job and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Concerning me. When Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, he says this, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What scriptures exactly was Timothy taught as a child? There wasn't a stroke of the New Testament even written. It was the Old Testament. And so Paul is saying what? They all spoke about salvation through faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Old Testament. He is everywhere in the Old Testament. That all that is to be known about salvation is contained in it. Jesus is everywhere if we would search for him the way he tells us to. And so as we've entered this new school season, catechism, a church season as a congregation, I want to begin a series called Walking Backwards to Bethlehem. And as an introduction to it this morning, we're going to look at three things. So this morning will be somewhat more topical than it will be expositional, simply because I'm trying to lay the foundation for the series of walking backwards to Bethlehem. So first, this morning, we're going to look at God's revealing. Secondly, we're going to look at God's stooping. And then lastly, God's incarnation. Walking backwards to Bethlehem, the first in the series, God's revealing, God's stooping, and God's incarnation. Well, first then, God's revealing. What do I say when I say to us as a congregation, we're going to walk backwards to Bethlehem? Sometimes it's best to see where we are by retracing where we've come from. Often we do that in the fondness of a great day we've had, and we sit and we ponder. Maybe it was an engagement party, maybe it was a wedding or an anniversary, and we trace from the end of that day, we trace back from the beginning and we walk through it again because we get to re-enjoy it. We get to enliven our thanksgiving by thinking about those things. The Hebrew mind sort of works this way always. It's just the way the Eastern Hebrew mind works. And to demonstrate this, when our Old Testament fathers, and even our early church New Testament fathers, when they prayed, they did so facing east. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word is kedem. That's the Hebrew word for east. But the word also means in front. So it doesn't only mean east, it means in front. So when you orient yourself, you face east. You face kedem, in front or eastward. The word doesn't only mean east or in front, but also past or olden days. It also means to reflect upon the past and reflect upon the olden days, looking backward. We find it all through the Psalms. Psalm 77, David says, I have considered the days of old. I have considered kedem, eastward, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And in our text, Paul is doing just that. But I want to mention one more thing before we move on. And that is this: perspective will help us in understanding this series, Walking Backwards to Bethlehem. The Bible has essentially two authors. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the Scriptures are God-breathed. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word in Greek is theanoustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. That would be a literal interpretation of it. The Scriptures are the breathing out of God upon paper. but it was also written by the hand of a man. In a sense, we can say that Moses also exhaled over the scrolls as he wrote them. But it was the Holy Spirit that filled the lungs. As he did for David, the Apostle Paul, and all other biblical authors. This means that no matter which author wrote the book, there is an underlying central breathing. There is an underlying central exhale. The Holy Scriptures are not a collection of God's thoughts in history randomly written for our instruction. But from the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, to the very end, there is a singular, divinely created unity in what it is saying. There is one author with one message, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we don't look at the cultural and historical context or the different ways the one author writes from the other. Of course, we take all of that into account, but we understand that beneath those pens, beneath those words and culture, lies a single breathing out. God's story. Before God created man from the red clay, and even Eve from Adam's rib, what does the Lord say? All the way back in Genesis, before Adam and Eve were created, let us make man after our own image and likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And with these words still echoing in our ears, what does Paul say to the church at Colossae in our reading? Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Paul here, if you're paying attention, is asking us to read his words about Christ backwards. To creation. He's saying, understand the present by looking backwards. After all, he's speaking here, obviously, about Genesis 1 and 2. And he peppers the whole section with Genesis language and allusions. And so he must be asking us, what is the connection between Adam and Eve being created after God's own image and Jesus as the image of the invisible God? It's saying, if we're paying attention, that the creation of humanity was a prophecy of sorts about the incarnation. It's a whisper that one day I will come. And when I come, I will be one of you. I'll be one of you. And that is how he will reveal himself. Time and again in the Old Testament, he's to reveal himself as one of you. And what we're going to see is that the past is pregnant with the future. That there will be a last Adam. And that there will be a regenesis. Everything in the Old Testament is not primarily about Adam, and the fall, or Abraham and justification by faith, or Moses and the law, or David and the Psalms, or the prophets, and Israel's idolatry and restoration and banishment. It is about Jesus Christ. For these are they which testify of me. And I'm certain that the entire purpose of the Bible is to present one single, cogent, glorious message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners. In other words, the entire aim of the Holy Scriptures is to reveal the person and work of the Son of God as the sinner's substitute. All of God's truth is contained in the Lord Jesus Christ. For I determined, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That all of the written word is to demonstrate Christ as the living word. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we will see Emmanuel, God with us, not just in the climax of the incarnation in Luke 2, but all throughout the Old Testament. God's revealing. Secondly, God's stooping. God's stooping. God is a spirit. He's not occasionally a spirit. In His essence, God is spirit. Before the incarnation of the Son of God in the flesh, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter, Luke chapter 2, before the Holy Spirit hovered over Mary and she conceived, all three persons of the Trinity were pure spirit. Children, God does not have eyes or ears or a mouth or a heart or arms or hands or feet. I'll ask you a question. What is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Since the coming of the Lord Jesus, since the coming of the Messiah, who is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has taken on Himself these things. He took on Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, the Westminster Standards say. But before He did that, before He came to the earth, and took upon Himself forever our nature, He too was a most pure spirit. And so what that does is that creates a great distinction and difference between man and God. God is not like us in that way. So the question is this: how does one who is so otherworldly, of such a different world, communicate with us? He stoops. He bends down to communicate with us. When I'm talking with one of our little ones in the congregation, I don't talk to them as I would to you as adults. I try to get down to their level so that I can look them in the eye and they can look me in the eye. And then I also speak to them in ways that I wouldn't speak to you. But it's not only with my words, it's with how I would say things. I might say to one of our little ones here after one of our fellowship times or at it, "Is that yummy?" Or maybe When we're feeding one of our grandchildren in the high chair and you say, "Here comes the plane." We stoop so that we can communicate. Scientifically, it's been proven that often adult voices, especially male voices, inflect, soften and inflect and go higher when talking to a baby or a little one. And there's even a bit of a sing-song to it as we talk to them. And then our language is simple and plain and personal. And our children like stories. So we read them and we tell them stories, all kinds of stories from all kinds of different places with all kinds of different characters. And most children like singing, so we sing to them. We sing with them. Children like pictures. They like to draw pictures. They like to look at pictures. And so we give them and show them pictures that tell something, tell a story. Children like to know the future. When's my birthday? Or when's your birthday? Or what time will we leave? Or how long before we get there? My youngest son, every morning, without fail, asks me two questions. What's tomorrow? And what's for supper? First thing he says to me, every single morning. And so I tell him what tomorrow is and what we're having for dinner. We should think of the Word of God as God stooping to us. Remember the difference between Him and us. How does He communicate? He stoops. He comes down to our level. His language is simple and it's earthy and it's inflective. It has emotion in it. It's pitched even at times. And He speaks to us in ways and through a message that we would understand. Like the voice of God walking in the cool of the day. You just picture what that would have been. Or like a burning bush. Or like manna from heaven, or a pillar of fire and a cloud, a door, a water, a shepherd, wine, a light, wind. Humans like pictures. We're a very visual people. And so there are pictures all throughout the Old Testament, especially as they're concentrated in the tabernacle, the worship of God. It's full of pictures and types and shadows, all meaning something more pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. We humans like stories. The vast majority of the Old Testament and the New is story. His story. We like to sing. So He gave us a divine psalter right in the middle of our Bible of words that the Holy Spirit wrote so we could sing them back to Him on His day. He gave us all of the wisdom literature in the same way. It's poetry, it's beauty. And we too want to know what tomorrow will bring. You want to fill a church on a Wednesday night? Tell the community you're going to speak on the end times. Everyone wants to hear what's going to happen next. And so He told us what the future held in the Old Testament and holds in the New Testament. In books such as Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation. All pictures, by the way. When Jesus said, "These are the words which I have spoken unto you," remember with the disciples after the Emmaus Road, "while I was yet with you, all these things must be fulfilled which were written in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Do we see what Jesus did there? He told us that God gave us stories and pictures and songs and glimpses into what the future holds as it pertains to Jesus. He speaks to us like children. Even Jesus' own sermons were mostly stories. And children, this is why God describes himself as having eyes and ears and a heart and hands and feet. This is why he speaks to us in his word through stories and songs and poetry. Theologians call this anthropomorphisms, big word, but it means essentially this: human-like. He presents himself human-like so we could understand him. He stoops to our level by using human-like language, humanly understood stories, songs, and poetry. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote this: all revelation is anthropomorphic, a kind of humanization of God. In natural revelation, his divine and eternal thoughts have been deposited in creatures in a creaturely way so that they could be understood by human thought. And I tell you this because as we walk backwards to Bethlehem over the next several months, I want to let the passage speak. I'm not going to make any excuses or adjustments. We're going to go with how God shows himself. He made us, and as our Creator, he knows best how to reach us. Stooping to reveal his purpose of God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God stoops down to us to reveal his Son, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the Savior of sinners, Emmanuel. Well, lastly, God's incarnation. God's incarnation. God incarnate did not happen for the first time in Bethlehem. In that stable, on that beautiful night. An incarnation means this, just simply means this. Incarnation means wrapped in flesh or in an object. This means God stooping entered into a creation that he loved by becoming part of that creation. Think of it, the Creator becoming part of that creation to reveal himself in some special way to a people that he loved even more. And as we've already said, this first started in Genesis chapter 3. When Jesus, in a pre-incarnate form, temporarily put on a body, came down to the garden, and walked with Adam in the cool of the day. It means that when we read of Abraham with his three male visitors in Genesis chapter 18, two angels, who are also spirit only, by the way, two angels also wrap themselves in human form. And then the third one of them, who was called the Lord, who was called Yahweh, Jehovah, that was the Lord Jesus, children. And Jesus ate with them, and he visited with them, and he made promises to them. It was not just the angels. He wrapped himself in human form as well. And when the man wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32 at Peniel, that man was Jesus, who wrapped himself in human form. When the angel of the Lord speaks from a burning bush, that was Jesus wrapping himself in part of his creation. And when the angel of the Lord confronts Balaam in Numbers 22, that was Jesus. When the commander of the Lord's army appears to Joshua, where Joshua has to say, "Are you for us or are you against us?" That commander of the army was Jesus. When the angel of the Lord visited Manoah and his wife in Judges 13, who were Samson's parents, you'll remember, who disappeared through the flames back up to heaven, that was Jesus. When in Daniel we hear described the fourth man in the fire, it says, who looks like the Son of God. That's what the persecutors said. It was. It was Jesus. And dear ones, the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament confirm the fact that he existed before the incarnation. Just as he plainly said himself, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, before Abraham was, I am. I am." And so the New Testament is simply the commentary on the Old. I told my senior catechism class, I think it was last week, that when they take their SATs and they fill them out with the B2 pencils, that there is a sheet that has all of the punch-outs, and they put it over top, that answer key over top of their test, which reveals what their test score is. And so the New Testament is the answer key to the Old Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the Old Testament is referenced 363 times. And as we begin to walk backwards toward Bethlehem, I want you to know very much that Christ loves to dwell with the people of his heart. We often think of Christ being humbled, and truly, there was a humiliation, a humbling in his incarnation when he became man. But we often think of that word humbled as shackled, that he had to take to himself our flesh. But dear ones, that is not the case. He loved to do it. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death for the joy that was set before him. His desire from all eternity was to do it. And he willingly did it. And all the Old Testament examples are doing two things, showing us who he is and how he couldn't wait to do what he agreed to do in the Council of Peace. His desire was also the Father's desire, who sent his Son, not begrudgingly, but oh so willingly. Because Isaiah says that he put him to grief, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think of that. To redeem our life from destruction, that whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That the sinner could be restored to God by the last Adam and the new creation, the regenesis. And my heart's cry is that you would see him. In these different ways, in these different aspects in the Old Testament, as a revelation of his single purpose and love and mercy, but also his justice and his holiness. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not in Matthew 1 or Luke 2 or John 1, but from Genesis 1 forward. All of these storied events hold out to us the great encouragement to sinners to return into fellowship, to be friends, that he invites us, though rebels. He promises us all the fullness of God, though traitors. That he warns us that he may not punish us, that he reasons with us because we are so stubborn. And he sets before us the example, the examples of the greatest enemies who he has restored to his favor and who he has made his own and introduced into his kingdom and made honorable among his people. That he brings friendship and fellowship by bringing along with his gospel the power of the Holy Spirit and the winning of the heart by grace. The method he's adopted to reconcile sinners is most surprising. That in the beginning, before the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And so we're going to see that Christ came early, that Christ came often, and he came to reveal something of his heart to sinful men. And then finally, Christ had to suffer, where he put on one last wardrobe forever, never to be taken off, that he would suffer that we might be spared, that he was condemned that we might be justified, that sin was laid on him so that it would never be laid on us, that he died that we may live, that the whole of the curse fell on him that we may inherit a blessing, that this Bible is truly a mystery of mercy and all of God. It was all his plan. It was thought out by his Trinitarian wisdom. It was approved by his Trinitarian justice. His Son agreed to execute it, and it's proclaimed by his servants, and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. And though we are treated with the greatest kindness, and God displays the richest grace in revealing it in simple ways, like we're children, stooping and proclaiming a message. And sinner, do not look at God as displayed in his judgment or even manifested in his works, but look at both in the face of his Son. Because it's there that he is a reconciling God. It is there that he is the peacemaking God. And go to him and plead with him. Believe his word and expect his blessing. That he will not impute to you your sins. He will not punish you for your transgressions, but he will abundantly and freely pardon all and any who come to him. And may the Spirit bless to us walking backward to Bethlehem. Amen. Let's pray.